Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. On today's edition of Arc Studies Live, I'm continuing to wrap up my series from the schoolmaster, or rather from the schoolmaster to the Savior, a study of contrast. Again, that's from the schoolmaster to the Savior, a study of contrast, in which we're taking a look at the law and how the law relates to Christians today as it relates to our salvation. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with your questions or comments, feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I'd also like to invite you to join me in my parking lot, my chat session. Also, if you're listening to this broadcast via the Arc Studies Live archives here on BTR and you have a question or a comment, feel free to shoot me an email at theapologist@arcstudies.org. Again, that's theapologist@arcstudies.org. And as you're out on the World Wide Web, I encourage you to stop by the Apologetic Research Center at www.arcstudies.org. You'll find numerous thought-provoking, relevant articles and perspectives that I believe will assist you in your getting of understanding and in your getting of wisdom so that you too can be set for the defense of the gospel. Okay. All right. So as many of you heard the other day, during our broadcast, during our time together, had an individual who called, or not called in, but rather sat in the chat room and had some pretty thought-provoking questions. Pardon for 1 second. Okay, sorry about that, live radio. Probably need to upload some music or something when I have to make a run or something like that during a live broadcast. All right, as I said before, I took my brief hiatus last week. What I wanted to do is I wanted to come back and I wanted to wrap up everything that we talked about relating to the law. Now, we talked about quite a bit, and I know it's a lot that many of you may Maybe you haven't heard it that way, or maybe you haven't heard it at all, or maybe you think I'm just way out there. I solicit your emails. I solicit your questions and your comments. My goal is for you to understand exactly what where we stand as it relates to the law under a Christian dispensation, okay, with full understanding. All right, so what I want to do this week, Wednesday and Friday, is I'd like to wrap this up by going back to where I began the entire thing, and that's pointing out that the law was, in fact, fulfilled in Christ. And so we'll talk about that. All right, so if you have your Bibles and you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to be reading verses 17 and 18. Again, I believe that these two verses are used completely out of context all the time, and they're not used completely. It says, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And many times I hear people use this verse and say, "See, he didn't come to destroy the law." No, he didn't, and I agree. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. That's what the incarnation was all about, fulfilling the law. All right? He goes on to say, "For verily, verily, I say unto you, or most assuredly, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle," which are the smallest characters in the Hebrew portion of the Bible, "not one jot nor tittle will by no means pass from the law." Now, many people stop there. He says, wow, see, he says, till heaven and earth pass away, nothing will pass from the law. That's not what he said. He said, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And he came, as he said, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill. All right? And so there's a beginning, there's a middle, there's an end to this story. All right? The beginning is the beginning as it pertains to the law was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The middle was the entire old covenant from that point until the day of Pentecost. And the end was Calvary. In fact, the end is in Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. The other day, when the individual with the comments, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. That's answering a gentleman in the chat room. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. All right, well, the gentleman the other day, and I understand where he was coming from, because, again, my best friend, who, in fact, was here today, in fact, he was going to sit in on a broadcast. He's ARC's admin director, founding admin director, in fact. He was going to sit in. Well, his family, his entire family is Adventist, so I understand the mindset. And there's much that they say that are right. And first of all, they are my Christian brethren. Absolutely are. You know, when you understand how they come to salvation, the same way. There are differences as far as peripheral doctrines, which there's differences between charismatics and Pentecostals and Pentecostals and mainline and so forth and so on. But we all come the same way. The rest of that is an in-house debate. Okay? We can debate those things in the house all day long. We just should not divide over them. All right? So I understand the Adventist mindset. All right? And so he couldn't wrap his mind around using the law, you know, or the use of the law under the New Covenant, even though he didn't recognize that he was not using it lawfully. All right. So anyway, I'm throwing a couple of passages out there that you actually have to listen to previous archive sessions in order to understand the reference. Well, I do have to go to that one because I've already said it twice. Stay at the Matthew 5. I'll come right back there. But in the book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul said this in chapter 1, verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment, or the purpose of the law, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. All right, and that's what I find today, is that people want to teach a law
grace mixture, you know? And what happens is, as the guy said the other day, well, if you're not under the law, then does that mean you can commit adultery? No, that's called the argumentum reductio ad absurdum. And I don't believe he intended to use that, but that's something we naturally do. We take a position and try to reduce it to the absurd to make whatever's contra to it seem normal. Right? The bottom line is that we don't commit adultery. The law doesn't. This is the law commit does not prevent anyone from committing adultery. So my not being under the law will not cause me to commit adultery. Right? Let me say that again. The law does not prevent anyone from committing adultery. The law tells you what God's stance is on it, but it doesn't make anyone not do it. In fact, people do it. Christians do. It just tells you God's stance on it and where you stand in relation to God's position on this thing, which is definitely a place you don't want to be. All right, but it identifies God's part. And so as a Christian today, the law still would not prevent me from doing it. I don't not commit adultery because the law said it. I don't commit adultery because it's inconsistent with walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say walk in the Spirit and don't. See, because that would be the legalistic perspective. That says walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It says if you walk in the Spirit, you won't. Now, what's the significance in won't and don't? Well, the significance is this. If I tell you to walk east and don't walk west, all right, I've given you two different injunctions. One is I've commanded you to walk east, and then I've commanded you not to go west at the same time. All right? But if I tell you walk east and you won't walk west, I've only given you one. And it's not negative at all. It's nothing but positive. You see, because it's physically impossible for me to walk east and west at the same time. It is physically impossible for me to walk in the Spirit and fulfill the lust of the flesh. But understand that from a legalistic perspective, if you tell me to walk east and don't walk west, well, guess what? I could stand there and say, well, I'm not walking west, but I'm still not moving east. So I'm still not correct. In fact, what I've done is I've put myself in a position of condemnation. It is a Christian walk, not a Christian loiter, not a Christian stand. All right. Let me come back to, without rehashing everything, let's go back to Matthew 5 so we can clarify, we can clean this whole thing up. All right, and of course, again, in Matthew 5, Jesus Christ said, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but fulfill. All right, in that passage, we find Christ doing the Sermon on the Mount asserting, you know, in reality, that his incarnation wasn't to destroy the law or the prophets. His incarnation was rather to fulfill them. He went on to say that not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law until the full law was fulfilled. Now, the word destroyed is used in this passage is the English translation of the Greek word kataluse. Kataluse, which means to render a thing vain or to discard it. All right? So in view of this definition, what we find Christ saying here is he had not come incarnate to render the law of the prophets vain as if they serve no purpose. And he also didn't come to discard them as if they had no value. Live radio. I apologize for that. My family's having a great time, it appears, up there. All right. All right. So he didn't come to render the law of the prophets vain as if they had no purpose, or to discard them as if they had no value. Instead, he came to fulfill them. Now, the word fulfilled used here is the English translation of the Greek word pleroussai. It's the exact same word that's used in Ephesians 5:18, where he says, be not drunk with wine wherein there's excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Pleroussete. It's just a different inflection of the same word. All right? This word means to complete or to, he came to complete or to accomplish the law, or literally to consummate the law. And this, in fact, Christ did in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. All right? And I think it's significant that both the law and prophets are spoken of here as to be fulfilled in the day. Both were, in fact, fulfilled in Christ's incarnation, even though they serve two separate purposes. Now, let me also note here, for those who like to separate the law, I know we like to say, well, that's ceremonial. But, yeah, that's moral. Well, yeah, that's the civil. You know, well, yeah, that's the Ten Commandments. Nowhere in Scripture does God separate the law like that. Christ never did. It was all the law. And I've often asked my brethren who choose to hold that the Ten Commandments weren't included in any of these things, well, then that means it couldn't be included in Matthew 5, 17, and 18. And so, therefore, the injunctions there wouldn't apply. So when Christ said, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. All right? Then if you're saying that that didn't include the Ten Commandments, then the next verse couldn't include it either, where it says not one jot, no tittle will pass till the full law is fulfilled. All right? And so that's the problem when men start separating the law into, I mean, don't get me wrong, I agree that the law covered categories, but the Ten Commandments, you know, fulfilled all those categories. Ceremonial law, the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath. Civil law, thou shalt not covet thy oxen, thy neighbor's oxen. All right, that would be civil law. How about moral law? Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so the Ten Commandments had all aspects of ceremonial and civil and all the categories of law that you want to speak of. And the other laws had all of those categories as well. The Feast of Weeks, and we're going to talk about all these, were all ceremonial. But what about the laws against incest and bestiality? Are they not as moral as not committing adultery? But they were part of the other 613 laws, or 603 laws, minus the Ten Commandments. And so, no, the point I'm making is that the law is the law. It's all 613, not 603 minus the Ten Commandments. And yes, the Ten Commandments were placed in the ark, and everything was placed out, all the other 603 were placed outside. But that's only because God broke the ten with his finger. Just like the mountain was holy ground. Take off your shoes. Because God met someone there. And so it's the same deal. It's not because they were any greater than any of the other laws. How about the law in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2? The law that commands that you don't modify the law. Wouldn't that be a good law? And so the point I'm making is that nowhere in Scripture does the Apostle Paul, James, John, Peter, no one, not Jesus Christ himself, does not distinguish between the law. In fact, he calls all of the law, ceremonial, civil, moral, he calls it all the law. And he calls all the writings of the prophets, major and minor, because we broke them into categories too, he calls all of them the prophets. Psalms is all of the musical books, not just the book of Psalms in Scripture. All right? And so when he says, think not, think not that I come to destroy the law, he's talking about all the law, Ten Commandments included. All right. Now, it's significant that both the law and the prophets are spoken of here as to be fulfilled, and that, in fact, they both were fulfilled in Christ's incarnation, even though they serve two separate purposes. Let me stop here. Read a comment in a room. So let me get this straight. The only difference between living under the old covenant and living under the new covenant is that there is now one sacrifice for all. No more going to make. That is a significant difference, but it's well, I guess I could say that is the only difference, but there are ramifications that go along with it. The question was, so let me get this straight. The only difference between living under the old covenant and living under the new covenant is that there's now one sacrifice for all, no more going to make animal sacrifices. That is a true statement, but it's a lot more involved. Okay? You're standing before God. It's different than theirs. And that's what the book of Hebrews speaks of. And when you read the last few verses in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, when it says, speaks about all the things that they did, you know, but yet they were not perfected apart from us, God having something much better for us. And so that is a significant difference, and everything revolves around that. But then there's so many different nuances that goes in there that explains a bunch of different things. A good example is the Holy Spirit. They weren't sealed until the day of redemption, as you and I are today. All right? They could not go boldly to the throne of grace, as you and I can today. They had to go to the temple. We are the temple. They had to go to the temple, and they couldn't go in the Holy of Holies. Someone else had to. The high priest could only go once a year. We can boldly go anytime we feel. And so that is the overarching principle, I would say. And there are a lot of things that go up under it that fill in the blanks. All right. So let's talk about the two separate purposes. Number one, the law served to reveal to man that there indeed was a gulf between man and God, as we've been talking about for the last few weeks. And in fact, it points him towards the one, the only one, who could bridge that gulf in Christ Jesus. That is what the purpose of the law is for, as we've talked about. That's why the Apostle Paul makes it clear. Why was the law added? Because of transgressions. It's meant to show you are a sinner. And when it shows you that you are a sinner, then you can then appreciate the fact that you need a Savior. The prophets, on the other hand, serve to reveal to man beyond a shadow of a doubt who the individual was, we know to be Christ Jesus now, but who the individual was that will be coming that would bridge that gap. All right? So the law served to reveal to man that there indeed was a gulf between him and God, and in fact point him towards one, the only one who could bridge that gulf, and the prophets revealed to man beyond a shadow of a doubt who that individual was. All right, so in fulfilling the law, Christ accomplished two things. All right, let's talk about the two things when he said, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill. Well, in fulfilling it, he accomplished two things. Number one, he fulfilled the righteousness that was contained in the law. And number two, he fulfilled the ceremonial rituals mandated by the law. All right, so let's talk first about the righteousness contained in the law. In Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, Romans 8, verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Did you hear that? So in fulfilling the law, Christ allowed the righteous requirement of the law to be fulfilled in us. You see, because the commandment slew us. That's what that whole seven chapter is talking about. We could never keep the law. We could keep one here and one there, but James makes it clear that if you keep all the law and violate one point, you're guilty of all. God didn't say keep most of my laws. He said keep all of them. Keep every last one of them. And he did that just to show man that he could not, and therefore the law was weak, and that it could show man God's standard of righteousness, but it could not give it to him. Again, we talked about that in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. All right, so let me read that to you again. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, and what it couldn't do was, it could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend it to you."
That was its weakness. All right? For what he could not do in his weak human flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All right? And so that's how he fulfilled the righteousness contained in the law and allowed that righteousness then to be fulfilled in us. All right? He fulfilled the ceremonial rituals that were mandated by the law. If you look in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 and verse 14, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, where the writer says this, "For every priest taken from amongst men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also is beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes his honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." Right? "So also did Christ glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, this day have I begotten thee.'" All right? Hold on one second. I think I went through the wrong. I mean, that Hebrews, it makes the point that I wanted to make, but I wanted to make the, actually in chapter 5. And it makes the exact same point, but I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10. I apologize. Verses 1 through 5. All right. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." So you can repeatedly do this, and it'll still never make you perfect. "For then, would they not have ceased to be offered if you reached that perfection, or you reached the cleansing that the law offered? For the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me.'" Talking about when Christ came. And then let me jump down to verse 14. I encourage you to read this whole chapter, but for the sake of time, let me jump down to verse 14. All right, because remember what he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me," talking about himself coming. He says, "For by this one offering," or that one body, "for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Now remember what it says up in verse 1. All right, it says the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, all right, still fail to make people perfect. But Christ, through one offering, the offering of himself, all right, perfected forever those who are being sanctified. All right? And so he fulfilled the righteousness that was contained in the law, all right, and therefore allowed the righteousness to be fulfilled in us. And he fulfilled the ceremonial rituals mandated by the law by himself, providing himself as that sacrifice. All right, let's look a little bit deeper at these two things. All right, he fulfilled the righteousness of the law in that, according to Romans 7:12, the law revealed to man God's standard of righteousness. That's what the law revealed to man, God's standard of righteousness. Galatians chapter 3:19 teaches us that this standard of righteousness, in turn, revealed to man his own shortcomings. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, then teaches us that these shortcomings were a direct result of the conflict between man's nature and the righteous source of the law. Romans 7, 15 through 23, then teaches us that this conflict brought man to the realization that because of his own debased carnal nature, he could never attain the righteousness of the spiritual law. Not in his own efforts. He could never reach that. Romans chapter 7, verse 24 and 25 then teaches us that
This, in turn, brought him to the realization that he needed a Savior. Do you see the process here? And again, I encourage you to go back and listen to the archive broadcast, because I went through Romans 7 verse by verse, all right? Not just a brief synopsis I'm giving you here, all right? So the law showing man that he was carnal and debased and could never attain the righteousness of a spiritual law brought him to the realization that he was in need of a Savior in verses 24 and 25 of Romans 7, right? And then Romans chapter 8, 3 teaches us that although the law was spiritual, revealing God's standard of righteousness of man, it was weak in that it could not extend this righteousness to man. It could show us God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend that standard of righteousness to us. In fact, this is the very thing that the writer of Hebrews talked about in Hebrews, again, chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, where he says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, or the law, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God, and inasmuch he was not made a priest without a note, talking about Christ, comparing him with the Aaronic priesthood. So there's a disannulling of the commandments or the laws that went before or that were part of the old covenant because of their weakness and unprofitableness. Not because there was something wrong with them, it's because they were weak. Now that weakness, again, is that it could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend that righteousness to you. It could show it to you, but it could not extend it to you. All right. All right, then we learn in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, as well as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that we have Christ Jesus then, who became that propitiatory sacrifice, who, although being tempted in all points as we are, never transgressed the law, thereby consummating or fulfilled the law. Thus, Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness for all believers. And you'll find that in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Not only Romans 10, 4, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and 22 addresses this very issue, where the Apostle Paul has this to say. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 20 and 22. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that was what it was intended for, to teach us that we were sinners. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the very two things that Christ came to fulfill. All right? And also in Romans 10:4, it says Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, this is showing that after Christ consummated or fulfilled the law and attained the righteousness of the law by not sinning, he then went sinless to Calvary, bearing our sins instead, and extended to us his righteousness through faith. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Philippians 3, 9. Now, I must note here that this includes not only the laws that were imposed by the God of Israel, but also the laws we impose upon ourselves as a standard of righteousness. In the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul has this to say. For when the Gentiles, or the heathen, who do not have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing one another. And so this includes all these laws. We govern our lives by the Son, not by the knowledge of sin anymore. It's by knowledge of the Son. and accepting the Son, not by knowledge, the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin was the schoolmaster that brought you to the Son because it showed you you were a sinner. But that's all it could do, was show you you were a sinner. It could not take you the rest of the way because of its weakness or the inherent weakness, and that it could not provide that for you. And this is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And this is why he also makes the point in in Galatians chapter 3, at verse 21, where he says this: is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had not been a law given, which could have given eternal life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the law, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified. The law providing us with the knowledge of sin then led us to the knowledge of Christ because we needed a Savior. All right. All right, so let's move on. All right, emphasis at this point has to be placed on the fact that Christ, although being totally God, lived a life completely free from sin, totally as a man, completely as a man. He put on human flesh. Now, this is a theological discussion that has been going on for centuries. In fact, I used to teach theology, systematic theology, at the Sunbury Road Bible Institute, and my class used to split in half on this as to whether or not, pertaining to Christ and sin, whether it was patuit non peccati or peccati non patuit, or was he able not to sin or was he not able to sin? That Christ, was he sinless because he wasn't able to sin? That he was fully God and something in him, sin could not take place in him? Or was he just able not to sin? Lived for 33 or some odd years without sinning. Now, of course, that's the position I hold, because I just believe that the other one, able not to sin, you know, I don't think that there's, I don't find the merit in that. But that's an in-house debate. Again, I believe he was able not to sin by force of living his life before the Father, that he was able not to sin. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 says. All right. Anyway, that's a theological discussion. All right. All right. So he lived his life totally as a man. He confronted temptation as a man. He confronted everything as a man. And a couple of references for that is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. All right. Now, he had to live his life this way for two very important reasons. Number one, he had to remain sinless in order to become the one perfect sacrifice that could reconcile fallen mankind, as 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21 illustrates. He had to remain sinless in order to consummate the righteousness that was contained in the law, and that the law, in fact, was God's standard of righteousness, a righteousness that had to be, and in fact was, fulfilled by the man, Christ Jesus. All right? It's for this reason that Christ's incarnation wasn't meant to discard the law. Instead, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, thereby extending to us his righteousness through faith, that righteousness contained in the law might be fulfilled in us, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Thus we find that Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteousness contained by the law, in that while he was incarnate as a man, and though being tempted in all points as all other men, unlike other men, he did not fall into sin. He did not transgress the law, thereby attaining its righteousness. All right? So the law was that standard, and Christ fulfilled it. That's why he's called the end of the law as a means of righteousness in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. It's important to note here that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Christ is spoken of as being made to us. He's made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, the word made used here is the English translation of the Greek word genomai. Genomai, which being translated from the passive voice, clearly shows that Christ became, or in fact was made, these things to us by virtue of his sinless life. This had to be so, and that God, that as God, rather, Christ was already these things. As God, Christ is called wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 4 through 31. In Psalms chapter 48, verse 9 and 10, he's called righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 5, 16, he's called our sanctification. In Psalms chapter 130, verse 7, he's called our redemption. So he had to be made these things as a man. Remember, separate and distinct natures with no intermingling. That's what's called the hypostatic union in theological terms. Christ, fully God, lived his life totally as a man. And so, therefore, he was made these things for you and I as a man. Right? He was made wisdom, and then it was through his mediative death, or his death of mediation, rather, that we have access by the Holy Spirit to the wisdom of Almighty God. And we find that references for that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16 through 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. He was made righteousness for you and I, in that in his life, Christ never transgressed the law, thereby attaining the righteousness contained by the law. He was made sanctification for you and I, and that through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we are positionally sanctified from the world into the body of Christ. All right? Now, let me stop there for a second. I did a series of broadcasts, maybe about a month and a half ago, on positional progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification is nothing more than salvation. When we come to salvation and we are positionally separated from the world and placed in the body of Christ, all right, which is distinguished from progressive sanctification, in which we in the body of Christ then have to learn how to use our vessels in dignity and in honor, walking as we are filled in by the Holy Spirit. All right, so he's already been made wisdom through his death as a mediator for you and I, righteousness, and then he fulfilled the law, never transgressed the law, sanctification, and that we are placed in the body of Christ because of our faith in him, and he's made redemption to you and I, and that through Christ's death, propitiation or appeasement was made for the sins of mankind, therefore redeeming you and I from the bondage of sin. Right? And so he clearly fulfilled the righteousness of the law. All right, so let's talk about how did he fulfill the ceremonial rituals that are mandated by the law. There were several ritualistic requirements under the law that had to be carried out annually amongst the congregation of Israel. You had the Feast of Passover. You had the Feast of Pentecost. You had the Feast of Trumpets. And you had the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, let's take a look at the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover was held on the 14th day of the first Jewish month at evening. It was to be followed on the 15th day of the same month by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. These two feasts were always celebrated together as 1 8-day event. Now, this feast was commemorating God's passing over the Israelites while passing judgment on the firstborn of Egypt, with the unleavened bread signifying the haste with which these individuals or the congregation of Israel left Egypt. Now, you can find references for that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 through 18, Leviticus 23, 5 through 8, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1 through 4. And if I fail to give you a reference at any time, don't hesitate to stop either online, call me, shoot me a message by email, however you want to do it. You know, if you have some questions about these things, shoot me an email with your phone number. I'll call you. We can talk about these things, right? It is my intention that you fully understand what Scripture teaches on these issues, and we'll take whatever time is necessary for you to understand. Okay. All right, so that's the Feast of Passover. Let's talk about the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks, right? And it was called the Feast of Weeks because it was celebrated exactly 7 weeks from the first day following the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread was held on the 16th day of the first Jewish month, right? And the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was exactly 7 weeks afterwards. It was called Pentecost, which is Greek for 50th, all right, because keep in mind, 7 weeks, all right, that's 49 days, all right, plus the first day after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is 50, all right, so it was called the Feast of Pentecost for that reason, because it was exactly 50 days. This feast was one of extreme joy in the Lord and commemorated the Lord's bringing the congregation of Israel into the fruitful promised land. And you'll find references for your study, Leviticus 23:9 through 21, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 9 through 12. Let's talk about the Feast of Trumpets. And I know I'm going through these kind of quick. All right, got 13 minutes left, and there's a point I'm making with Christ fulfilling the ceremonial law. All right, Feast of Trumpets was held on the first day of the seventh Jewish month. This feast was counted as one of the three major feasts that mandated that all male Israelites come back to Jerusalem to attend. All right? And you'll find that in Exodus 23:14 through 17, Deuteronomy 16:16. But this feast is also mentioned because it ushered in, I'm sorry, the Feast of Trumpets wasn't one of the three. All right? I misread myself from my notes. It wasn't one of the three. The three were Tabernacle, Pentecost, and Passover, right? But I included it here because it ushered in the sabbatical month, preceding both the annual Day of Atonement on the 10th and the Feast of Tabernacles, right? So I included it for that reason. Leviticus 23:23 through 32, Numbers 29:1 through 11. All right, lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was to be held on the 15th day of the 7th Jewish month. This feast was also called the Feast of Booths and lasted for 7 days, with the 8th day being a solemn assembly. This feast commemorated the journey of the Israelites in the wilderness after the Lord had delivered them from Egyptian bondage. All right, and you'll find reference for that in Leviticus 23:33 through 44, Numbers 29:12 through 40, Deuteronomy chapter 16:13 through 15. All right, now let's talk about how Christ fulfilled these ritualistic requirements, the ritualistic requirements that were the shadow that represented the substance that we would ultimately find in Christ. All right, let's see. As the Passover feast began with the slaying of the sacrificial lamb, which was then followed by the days of unleavened bread, so also was Christ, the Lamb of God, made a Passover sacrifice for us, which should be followed by a life free from the leaven of malice and wickedness, is how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Now note, just as one crumb of leaven in the house of an Israelite during the Feast of Unleavened Bread meant judgment in Exodus 12:15, so also does willing sin and the life of the believer mean judgment. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for many of you who read it, that passage is referring to Christians who are individuals who are being judged because of something that they were doing at that particular time. All right. And so we want to make sure that we focus our life, you know, in such a way that it represents and uplifts the righteousness of Almighty God. All right, so that's how he fulfilled the Passover, all right? As the Feast of Pentecost actually began 7 weeks earlier on the day following the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the high priest would take the first fruits of the Israelites' resurrected crop and wave it before God, or offer it as a wave offering before God, with the actual feast being celebrated 49 days later, so also was Christ made the first fruits of the resurrected harvest of Almighty God, with the actual benefits of this being experienced 49 days later. 40, it was exactly 50 days. All right, keep in mind, Christ did these things on the days of these feasts. When Passover lamb was slain, Christ was crucified. All right? When the priest waved the resurrected sheaf of crop, Christ was resurrected. And 49 days later, the Feast of Pentecost took place. Well, 49 days later, the Day of Pentecost took place. At the Feast of Pentecost, all of the congregation of Israel could partake of the resurrected harvest. On the Day of Pentecost, all of mankind could then benefit from the resurrected Savior in Christ Jesus. All right, as the Feast of Trumpets heralded the coming of the Day of Atonement, which was typified by a time of rest or the sabbatical month, so also was Christ heralded as one who would bring both rest and atonement to the world. In Matthew 11:28-30, Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." A rest that he then provided for us, even as he provided the atonement for our sin. All right. As the Feast of Tabernacles served as a reminder to the Israelites that God had delivered them from Egyptian bondage and provided for them during their pilgrimage in the wilderness and brought them to the promised land, so also Christ has delivered believers from the bondage of sin, provided for us as we make our way through the pilgrimage of the wilderness that is this world, and will in fact return, at his return rather, deliver us unto the promised land that you and I look forward to, where in fact he went to prepare a place for us in the land called heaven. So Christ fulfilled the ceremonial rituals of the law. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 1, when he told his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit, he was telling them, just go wait 10 days. How do I know he was telling them to go wait 10 days? Well, Acts chapter 1 opens by saying, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day which he was taken up, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, whom he had also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for 40 days. There were only 10 days left for Pentecost. And for those who then looked at what the prophet said and recognized the shadow that they represented and the substance was in Christ, then you could see. Easier for us with 20/20 hindsight, but then for them at the time. But these things were given as a sign for them to see, so that they could come to know that in fact he was the one." All right, so they had to wait 10 days. All right, so he fulfilled the righteousness of the law in that he kept it without sin. He fulfilled the ceremonial rituals mandated by the law in that as those things were laid out as shadows, Christ was the substance of them and in fact fulfilled them. And that's what the entire book of Hebrews illustrates for you, how they were all a shadow that was fulfilled in him. All right, let's talk about how Christ fulfilled the prophets. And I'm hoping I don't have enough time. Let's see, we're down to 5 minutes left in the broadcast. So I think what I'll do is we'll talk about how, well, I'll go for it. I may have to start it over on Friday, but I'll go for it. Let's talk about how he fulfilled the prophets then. All right. All of the prophecies made throughout the Old Testament concerning the incarnation of the Messiah were given so that man would have some means of verifying the authenticity of this incarnation. All right. Thus, when the disciples of John the Baptist asked Christ whether he was the coming Messiah or should they look for another, he answered them by citing fulfillments, the prophecy in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, which cross references to Isaiah, verse 35, verse 4 and 6, 4 through 6. As a matter of fact, let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. When they came to Christ and they asked him, in chapter 11, verse 5, they said, Christ responds to them, and I'll start from, I'll start from verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding the 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So Christ's response to their question was in, Look at the things that I do. Now, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4 and 6, 4 through 6, Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4 through 6, the prophet had this to say, all right, say to those who are fearful hearted, well, let me start from verse 1, the wilderness and wasteland shall be glad to them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with recompense from God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for the water shall burst forth in wilderness and streams in the desert. And so, keep in mind, now this prophecy says that when God will come, all right, these things will happen. So when they asked him, Are you the one? Christ said, These things are happening. All right? And so his intent then was to show them, by illustrating the prophets, that, in fact, he was the fulfillment of the very things that they spoke. All right. So with this information as a backdrop, we can now understand, and I already talked about this, I'm jumping back to my notes here. All right. I apologize. I got BTR'd, cut off at the last minute. So we'll just pick this up on Friday. We'll talk about how Christ fulfilled the prophets. All right. All right. As I leave air, again, I encourage you that as you're out surfing the World Wide Web, stop by the Apologetic Research Center at www.archstudies.org. Again, that's www.archstudies.org. All right. There you'll find numerous thought-provoking relevant articles and perspectives. In fact, the study for this particular session will be out there beginning on Monday after the session is complete. So until Friday's broadcast, when hopefully we'll be able to conclude the series From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. We'll be right back.